And today we're going to begin in verse number 22, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And let's just, this morning, rather than read, we're going to go down through verse 36. But rather than read the whole passage, let's just read verses 22 through 24. And then I will read verse 36. All right, let's stand as we read together Acts chapter 2. We'll read verses 22 through 24, and then I will read verse number 36. I'll read the first, we'll read the second together, and so forth. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then we'll go down to verse number 36. Let's read that one together. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for your grace and your mercy and your love in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of grace, that you are a God of love, that your love, Lord, made a way that we could have peace with you, a just and holy God. And I just pray that today, as we look into your word, that Lord, I understand this morning, as every morning, Lord, every Sunday, every time that I speak, I realize that there is a need of you and of your Spirit to illuminate our minds to the truth of your word. And Lord, I would not try to teach the word of God thinking that by abilities that I have that your word can be taught. It can only be learned through the Spirit of God. He is the teacher. But Lord, how much more this morning do we need his work, his teaching, his illumination, as we delve into the truths that are in our passage today, as we look at the humanity and yet the divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and Christ. And so I pray that this morning, for Christians here, that Lord, you would open our minds, that maybe we would see Christ in a way that we have never seen him before. Maybe that this morning we would see his lordship in a way we've never seen it before. And for the lost here this morning, I pray that we may understand in a greater way that he is the Lord of salvation. There are no other lords. He alone is Lord. There are no other ways. He alone is the way. And that this morning, just as you have touched many in here and caused them to see your truth, to see your light, that this morning, Lord, you may touch a heart and cause them to see Jesus this morning, that they may fall before him and trust in him, and today receive the forgiveness for which he died to give them. So, Lord, you be honored today in this service. It is for you and for your glory that we meet. It is your day. This is your morning. This is your service. We commit it now to you and ask your blessing upon it. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. We have been speaking here from the book of Acts in the second chapter. And as we have looked at Acts, we have chapter 2, we have noticed that this is speaking about the day of Pentecost and the work that takes place here at Pentecost. And we notice, firstly, the schedule of Pentecost, that Pentecost came when God had ordained it to come, that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when it was God's time, that is, when Pentecost came. We notice the significance of Pentecost, that at Pentecost some very significant things took place as the believer would be baptized into the body of Christ, by Christ, with his Spirit. As the believer, as we sang about this morning, would be indwelled with the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God would come not only to be with them, as in the Old Testament, but now in them, something very distinct and new that takes place here at Pentecost. So we spoke about the significance of Pentecost. Last Sunday, we spoke about the signs of Pentecost. We saw the disciples there that were gathered together, and we saw the mighty rushing wind that came and the cloven tongues of fire that were there and the tongues that were spoke that day. And we spoke about the significance of those and how they were
they were signs to show that this new dispensation, this new time, the new covenant had come. Well, having looked at the schedule and the significance and the signs of Pentecost, today I want to speak about the sermon of Pentecost. And as we think about the sermon and as we look at it here from Acts chapter 2, we really should note that this is the first sermon preached in this new dispensation, in this age of the church. The very first sermon, very first message that is preached. And it's preached by Peter. And we are going to note today a couple of thoughts here about it. And just very quickly, very briefly, the characteristics of Peter's sermon. And then I want to speak about and spend a little bit more time on the content of Peter's sermon. But let's just notice, because I think it is significant, the characteristics here of Peter's sermon. It is interesting, if you begin with verse number 14, and you go all the way down through verse number 36, we find that one characteristic of Peter's message was that it was a biblical message. In the first part, in verses 14 on down through verse 21, we find him quoting much from the book of Joel in the Old Testament in the second chapter. And then as we come down into the section which we're covering today, verses 22 through 36, we're going to find him quoting from the book of Psalms in the 16th chapter and quoting from the book of Psalms in the 110th chapter. So what we find in Peter's message is that he is using the Bible to verify what he is teaching. It was a biblical message. Biblical messages are good messages. We want to hear from the Word of God. We want to be taught from the Word of God. We're not interested in the opinions of man. We want to hear the truth of God and from His Word. Now, that's not saying that there can't be a guy who only takes one verse of Scripture and who preaches a message from that one verse of Scripture. I've heard some great messages on one verse of Scripture that were biblical messages. I'm just saying the truths that we are putting forth and the truths that Peter here is proclaiming and teaching are truths that were verified from the truth of God's Word. So it was a biblical message. Secondly, another characteristic, it was an authoritative message. I mean, he is preaching this message with authority. And listen, when we are teaching God's Word and when the message is a biblical message, we can teach that message with authority. Why? Because the Word of God is truth. It comes from God who is truth, right? And so if God is truth and His Word is true, we can proclaim His truth with authority. We don't have to wonder if it is true or not true. Now, in the areas where God's Word is maybe not definitive or where God's Word would allow for some liberty in that area, we should allow for liberty. But when God's Word is absolutely clear and when God's Word is absolutely His truth, it cannot be denied, there's no room for debate here. When for someone, for example, when they want to come and they want to say to you, well, there are many ways to God. And you can't say that your way is the only way to God. I can say, based upon the authority of God and of God's Word, that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. It says over there in the book of Acts, we're going to come to it here in just a little bit, neither is there salvation in any other name. And it's speaking of the name of whom? The name of Jesus. So there is only one way of salvation. There are not many different roads or ways that leads to God. There's one way that leads to God. It's the way of Christ. And I think today, as we look through this passage, we're going to see, and I hope even see, and for those of you that have been saved for a while, maybe in a new way or a fresh way or maybe a little bit richer way, that He truly is the only way of salvation. So we see it was a message He spoke with authority. We noticed in verse 14, it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, look what he did. He lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Man, he is calling them out. Listen to what I'm about ready to say. He is lifting up his voice. We spoke about it last week. Speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, with boldness, with authority. Number three. As we look at this message going down through verse number 36, we could also say that it was a provocative message. And you say, well, what do you mean by provocative? It is a message that is confronting them where they live. It is a message that is asking them to make a decision. We're going to talk more about that next week. But the decision that he is asking them to make is a decision that is to change their mind of where they currently are, to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the way God's word is. When we are standing on God's word and when we are teaching and proclaiming God's truth, and when these are absolute clear truths that we are teaching or preaching, we can preach them with authority. And as God's word goes out, it calls us to make change. It calls us to repentance. It calls us to conform to the Word of God. As we look into the glass, as James spoke about it, into the mirror of God's law, of God's Word, and we see the changes that need to be made, James is calling us, hey, don't be just hearers of the Word of God, but be doers of the Word of God, right? Don't just listen to what God's Word has to say. Don't just read what God's Word has to say, but allow the Holy Spirit of God to apply God's Word to your life and make changes in your life that Christ can be more clearly seen through you for His glory and for His praise. So he preached it in a way that confronted them where they were, that called them to repentance, that called them to make a decision. So many times we teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, or we give the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we don't call for a decision to be made. I'm telling you, the gospel of Christ, it is a confronting gospel that calls us to repentance. It calls us to a decision. And there is nothing wrong when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ individually to ask that person for a decision. Well, what about you today? Now, I'm not saying to force them to a decision or to coerce them to a decision, because there have been many times when they said, I am not sure, and where I say, okay, I will pray for you that God will bring you to that place. But you understand today. You're standing right now. It's not that you're in some gray area. You're either lost or you're saved, right? You either are with Christ and have Christ in you, dwelling in you, or you have not Christ. There's not some middle ground here. And we will talk again about that more next week. But a last or a fourth thought very quickly, and this is leading us into the main content of our message today. It was a Christ-centered message. As he gives this sermon, as he gives this message, it is all about the person of Jesus Christ. It's all centered around him. And anytime we teach or we preach the Word of God, it is centered in Christ. You know what I love to do? I love to preach Old Testament passages. You know why I love to teach them? Because no matter where I go in the Bible, no matter if it's in the Old or the New Testament, you can go back in the Old Testament, you still find Christ in the Old Testament. And you still find that Christ is the Old Testament. He is the truth. He is the climax of the Old Testament. You find Him everywhere as you go back to the Old Testament. And man, I love to preach the Old Testament going back with the understanding of who Jesus is and how all the types that are found in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. Isn't it wonderful to read the Old Testament with the understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done? And does the Old Testament not bring a richness and a depth in our understanding of Christ and His work at the cross? So we see here the characteristics of this message that Peter's preaching. But let's look for a moment at the content of the message. And it begins up there as we begin in verse number 22. And actually, if you look with me in verse 21, as he quotes from the last part of the book of Joel here that he's quoted, but it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we see this word Lord, as we read just a little bit ago in verse 36, this man, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that the God that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both what? Lord and Christ. It seems to me that in the message here that Peter is sharing at Pentecost, this sermon that he's put together, what he is doing is he is going to show them the authority or the supremacy or the lordship, if you will, of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he's doing. And you think of the word Lord in the Greek, that word which literally means supreme in authority. It means having power, authority. So Christ is supreme in authority. I remember when I was in Lithuania, as God is teaching you, as you are learning God, and isn't it good to just God is in His grace as He continues to teach us, as we continue to learn of God, of who He is, of how better to serve God, of how better to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's no one in here that is perfect in their lessons they've learned and are not still learning. We are all learning and growing in our understanding of this infinite God and growing in our understanding of His infinite Word. But I remember as I was over there and of course dealing with many that were trusting a works-based salvation, that many times when I would share the gospel of Christ, I would focus on that. And I would focus that, hey, it's not by the sacraments you keep. It's not by the religious actions or deeds that you have done that will save you. Salvation was a gift of God's grace that was earned for you by the shed blood of Jesus Christ when He died on that cross for your sins. And I would focus on that there when I would share the gospel, as I often focus on it here when I share the gospel. But I think also in what God taught me there, that there's also another avenue of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this other avenue of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is to show the lordship of Christ, to show the divinity of Jesus Christ, to show them who the true person of Jesus Christ is. Because I found in many, quote-unquote, Christian religions, Christ and His lordship are really not truly known. Now, there are those such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that teach that He's not God, that He is a creation of God. And we would all say, boy, that's heresy, right? I mean, absolute heresy. I mean, He is God eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? We could go on and on with verses that speak about this. But there are also religions in within Christianity that maybe in their doctrine would teach the deity of Jesus Christ, if you read it there on the page, but in essence are not really teaching the person of Christ and who He is. For example, there are those that would maybe teach that Jesus Christ is still on the cross and He's even subservient to Mary in some ways. And that's why you pray to Mary, because Mary then goes to Christ and Christ has to obey Mary because Christ is Mary is His mother. And so you're thinking, but wait, that sure doesn't show who Jesus is today, does it? I mean, the Bible shows Jesus today seated at the right hand of the Father where He alone lives to make intercession for you and for me. And you begin to see His lordship, you begin to see His divinity, of His deity, of who He is. And all of a sudden, a whole other world, well, this is who Jesus is, right? He's not just the Savior that died for my sins. Hallelujah, that's who He is. But He is God who died for my sins and God who reigns to keep me alive. And as the person of Christ becomes clearer, you can't help but fall before Him and bow before Him and confess that You are Lord and You are Savior. And I think to this Jewish crowd to whom Peter is speaking, that is kind of the direction that he's taking here. I mean, if we look at the message itself, he's not going into a lot of detail about how the blood of Christ atones for their sin. Can we find that at all in the passage? I mean, does he go in to explain how Jesus Christ was the propitiation for their sins? Can we go into the passage and find how he's showing that the blood of Christ has redeemed them from their sin? Is there anything about that here as we look? He's saying that forgiveness is in Christ, but he doesn't really go into detail about it. But what he is going into detail about is the person of Christ and who he is. Now look, he is going to lay right here before them four credentials, if you will, of why they should believe or why they should recognize or how Christ and His authority is demonstrated, His lordship was demonstrated. And he begins in verse number 22 when he says this, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs of which God did by Him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." So we find the first credential here that he shows to show the authority of Christ is that he is showing to them the miracles, the life of Christ, the signs that were done through Jesus Christ. No other man had done what Christ had done. Now notice, he is showing here the humanity of Christ. Yes, he was man, but yes, he is God. And as we come through the passage, I think it'll all come together towards the end. But listen, had anyone else ever done what Christ had done? Had anyone else ever raised the dead to life like Christ did? Did anyone else ever make the deaf to hear, the blind to see? Did anyone else ever cleanse the lepers and heal the lepers of their sin? No one else had done the miracles that Jesus Christ had done. And many of these that are here, they had heard of these miracles. And these miracles and these signs that were performed by Christ, they were performed by Christ to prove His authority, to prove He is who He said He was. When we went through the Gospel of John, was that not clear? Remember Nicodemus, when he comes to Jesus in John chapter 3, what is it that he says to Jesus? What is it that awakened Nicodemus to the truth that this Jesus fella was not like any other teachers? What does he say to Jesus? He says, listen, no one does the miracles that you're doing except he be from God. So the miracles that Christ did, the signs that Christ did, were a credential that he was truly from God, that he was the Messiah. All right, number two, we see in verse number 23, I believe we could say that his death upon the cross was a credential. And look what it says. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So Jesus Christ, he was offered upon that cross. He was placed upon the cross by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was determined already by God, the Father, that this would take place. And we can go back and we can find in the Old Testament passage that speak about the suffering of Christ. We can find passages that even speak about the crucifixion of Christ. What does Psalm 22 speak about? His hands that would be pierced, right? So we don't have to go to the New Testament to find the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can go to the Old Testament and find the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, was it Martin Luther, I believe, he referred to the book of Isaiah as the gospel of Isaiah. Because in the book of Isaiah, what do you find all through the book of Isaiah? The gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you explain Isaiah chapter 53? How do you explain the one who bore our transgressions and our sins? How do you explain these passages without seeing them fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ? So God, Jesus Christ, was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. God in His omniscience already knew that when He created man, that man would fall, that man would sin, that man would rebel. And God in His omniscience, which we are finite, some of us more finite than others in our thinking, but we can't understand these things. It's beyond us. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. I only know this, that God already knew what was going to happen, and God already offered Jesus Christ in God's mind. God is not limited by time. If we went to the passage in Isaiah 53, it speaks about Christ and how He would be slain and how He would die. And if we went and we looked at the passage in Isaiah 53, it is a prophecy about the coming Christ and how He would die, but it's a prophecy that's given in the past tense. He's already died. He's already been given. His blood has already been shed for the forgiveness of sins. So how come God is giving a prophecy of a future event and He's giving it in the past tense? Because to God, Christ has already died. He is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. And so what I'm sharing this morning is Christ coming and Christ dying on that cross, that this was done by the foreknowledge of God. It was prophesied, it was preordained by God that it would take place. This fulfills that He is who He said He was. Now, Peter adds to this thought, as we look in that last part of verse number 23, he says, whom ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Who was it that took Christ and put Christ upon that cross? In fact, when he comes to the conclusion here in verse number 36, he says that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now some would say, well, he's speaking here to the Jews. And you could say, yeah, the Jews had a responsibility. They did not choose Barabbas. They chose Christ to be crucified. But you know who put Jesus on that cross? You know who has crucified Jesus, my friends? It is you and me. It was me who put Jesus on the cross. It was me and my sin that placed Him there. It was for me whom he went to the cross and he bled there and he died. It was me who put Jesus on that cross. Now God in his grace preordained a plan to wipe away that which Adam and man and sin brought into the world, the havoc and the curse, the death that came. But God in his grace had a greater plan that overcame sin, that overcame Satan, that overcame death, that brought life through Jesus Christ and his going to the cross and his shed blood there to redeem us from our sin. Hallelujah. So this determines Christ to be the both Savior and Lord, not only by the wonders that he did, but by the death that he died on the cross. But number three, and this is where Peter spends the main part of his time, in his resurrection. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, possibly you could say, the greatest credential for believing that he is who he said he was. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 4? He is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So it's his resurrection that sets him apart. And look what it says as we come down to verse 24. It says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Don't you love that verse? I mean, I like that verse. Because what's that verse telling me? It wasn't possible for Christ to stay in the tomb. It was not possible. I mean, he allowed himself to die on that cross as he bore our sins. But it was not possible for the grave, for death, for the tomb to hold him. It wasn't possible. Why? Because he's the Prince of Life. He is life. He is the resurrection and the life. Right? And so it wasn't possible for the grave to keep him there. And I am praising the Lord today that he is the Prince of Life and that because he has risen from that grave, that same resurrection life which he displayed when he rose to the from the grave, that same resurrection life he has given to everyone who has trusted and believed in Jesus Christ. I have the resurrection life of Jesus Christ living in me. I'm going to tell you something this morning. It's not possible for the grave to hold me. Not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is, right? Now, I don't know where I'm going to be buried. I don't know. Maybe they'll put me way down there in Norwood, Missouri. Is it Norwood, Missouri, where the Thomas Graveyard is down there? Because you can be buried for free. Julie will probably go the cheap way. Just bury him down there. It's free. But don't tell her I'm planning on living a little bit longer than she does, all right? So I'll get to choose. No, I'm teasing. I'm just saying, wherever that funeral might be, or wherever that body might be buried, that grave can't hold me. Number one, I'm immediately going to be with my Lord. But when I come back with my Lord, if he so tarries and does not come before I die, when I come back with him immediately, wherever that old body has been buried, it's going to be raised in victory, and my spirit is going to meet that new glorified body in the air, and forever I'll be with the Lord. It's not possible for the grave to hold me. Because I have the resurrection life of Jesus. And just as Jesus was buried in that grave, listen, don't you love Hebrews chapter 2? In reviewing, I reviewed those verses and I thought, well, you know, I shared those verses not too long ago, but they're such wonderful verses that Jesus Christ took upon himself the seed of Abraham and he tasted death for every man. Why did he taste death for every man? That we might not have to fear death. That we might know that death is not an end, that death is not something to be feared, that death is a door of victory that we walk through. Why? Because Jesus Christ died to give us that victory. And the proof that we have victory over death is the proof that the grave couldn't hold Jesus. I'm telling you, if the grave would have held Jesus in, there would be no need for us to be here this morning. And we wouldn't be here this morning. I mean, Lord help us, where would we be if it wasn't for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? But praise God, he did raise from that grave, just like he said. Now, go on down, and he's not done here. Peter's going to continue with this thought on his resurrection, not only showing us that his resurrection was certain, but that his resurrection was prophesied. Look what he says in verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, For he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Now he's quoting here from Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. So what Peter is doing is Peter is going back to the Old Testament. He's giving here a Psalm of David, but he is showing how though David wrote it, and though maybe those possible circumstances were true of David, that there was a greater truth that God was revealing through David, and we would call it a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of Christ speaking through David. This is the Lord speaking in Psalm chapter 16. It's David who's writing, but it's the Lord who's speaking through David. And so as he writes, he says, I foresaw the Lord, verse 25, always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that is, not in hell, but Hades, in death. Neither shall thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, this is Christ. And as man, he was both God and man. He wasn't 50% man and 50% God. He was 100% man and 100% God. As man, though, and today as we look at this, we're looking a little bit at his humanity. As man, when he is there, he is speaking here to the Father by faith, believing. As man, as he has put himself in that body, as he has allowed himself to be put to death on that cross for the sins of man, that the Father is not going to leave him in the grave. That the Father is going to raise him from that grave. And so he is committing himself to the Father, believing, you are not going to leave me in that grave to see corruption. It's not going to happen. And so then Peter makes this point as he comes down to verse number 29. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. What's he telling them? I've been to Israel, been to Jerusalem, been to the place where David's sepulcher is up above. And so there is a place where David is buried. And what Peter is saying is, look, David has a place where he's buried. So this must not be speaking about David here in Psalm 16. Right? Could this be David who is speaking about himself? If David has a burial spot, if David has remained in that grave, was this then in Psalm 16, was this David speaking of himself, or was this David speaking of someone else that was not David? Speaking of the Messiah, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And so he goes on and he says, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, did you know David was a prophet? Well, he certainly prophesied here, did he not? He prophesied of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. What was one of the promises of God to David in what we would call the Davidic covenant? What was the promise in the Davidic covenant of God to David? That your seed is always going to what? To reign. Well, how could that take place if David had died, that David's seed would always reign? How could it take place? It's going to take place through the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And that when he raises from that grave, he is raised in resurrection glory, is what we're going to see, to be Lord and to reign. And he is Lord, and he is reigning right now as he sits at the right hand of the Father. But he is coming to this earth where he is going to rule, and he is going to reign for 1,000 years from the city of David, Jerusalem. Praise God. And so this is what Peter is sharing with these Jews. This is speaking of Christ. And he says, who would raise up Christ, Jesus, the anointed one, to sit on his throne. Verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So he's saying, this was fulfilled through Jesus Christ, whom you have crucified. He is the Lord. He is the Son of David. He fulfills this. So he has given them these truths then concerning the resurrection of Christ, that it was certain, that it was prophesied, that it was prophesied here in Psalm 16. But now he's also going to share of the resurrection of Christ, that it was witnessed. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all are what? Witnesses. So he's now telling him the resurrection of Christ, not only was it certain, not only was it prophesied by David, but we are witnesses to this resurrection. We saw the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, if we were to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what does Paul write over there in 1 Corinthians 15? He said, there were 500 brethren that saw the resurrected Christ. I mean, Peter saw him, James saw him, right? The brothers there, Jude, that these have seen the resurrected Christ. Can you imagine? And this is one of, for me, one of the great truths of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was it that changed those disciples and gave them such boldness to proclaim Jesus Christ? What was it? And you could say it was the indwelling of the Spirit of God, but for Peter to stand up with such authority and to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he himself claimed to be a witness of that resurrection. Do you think that Peter would have spoke with such authority and with such power, with a willingness even to be put to death for his faith, which, by the way, he will be martyred for his faith? Do you think he would have spoke with such authority had he never seen the resurrected Lord? There's no way. No man would die for something that he knew was a lie. No man would die for that. I was speaking with somebody this past week, a young man, and we were talking, and he brought up Muslims. He says, well, Muslims are willing to die for something that's a lie. I said, yeah, that's true, but they think it's truth when they die for it. They don't realize that it's a lie. Now, once they die, they know it was a lie. They know then that Jesus Christ was Lord. It wasn't Muhammad. Muhammad's still in his body's still in the grave. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He is Lord. But when they died, they thought that it was truth. I'm telling you, these men to a man. What about Thomas? Remember doubting Thomas? Remember how he doubted, and until I see his hands and I can thrust my fist into his side, I'm not going to believe? And church history teaches that Thomas, I believe it was Ethiopia, is going to go down to Ethiopia sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and is going to die there a martyr for Jesus Christ. What would cause him to go all the way, follow Christ all the way to certain death, proclaiming this resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's because he saw it. And these men are witnesses. That 40-day period after his crucifixion and after his resurrection from the grave, 40 days he appeared to men here upon the earth. So Peter's just sharing. Listen, I'm just sharing with you the authority, all right? The grave couldn't hold him, that was certain. It was prophesied by David over here in Psalm 16 that he would raise from the grave. And by the way, we are witnesses to this. We are witnesses. I saw him. You might say to deny God's word, you might want to deny that he resurrected, but I'm just telling you my own personal testimony, I saw the resurrected Jesus. You know, I love it when I go to share Christ with people and I go to homes and you're able to share and people say, well, I just don't really believe that. That's just not really what I believe. You know what I love to do? Can I tell you what Jesus did for me? You might say that it's not real, and you might say that you don't believe it, but I want to tell you something. He changed my life. There was a day when I was walking in my darkness and in sin, lost and apart from God. I had no hope and I had no peace. But that day when Jesus Christ convicted me of my sin and drew me unto himself, and that day when I called upon his name and he came into my life, the light of Christ came into me. His Spirit indwelled me, and my life has been forever changed. Now, you say what you want to about it, but I am a personal witness and testimony of the life and person of Jesus Christ. Now, see, they might deny the Scripture, but they're going to have a hard time denying what you're saying to them. Now, they can say, well, that's just for you, and that's okay, but guess what? God has called us to be witnesses of these things. So, in essence, we also are witnesses, though we didn't physically see Jesus Christ, but we are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ because that resurrection life has been imparted to us. But let's look at a fourth truth here, a fourth accreditation for Christ in verse number 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. What was that that they were now seeing and hearing? That was the speaking in tongues that was taking place. So he is saying, the proof that Christ has risen from the grave, the proof that Christ has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, the proof that he is truly Lord and has supreme authority is the fact that he sent the Spirit of God just like he said he would. And what you are seeing and what you are hearing right now attests to the fact of his supremacy, of his lordship. That's the argument that he's making. And he continues with it in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, and again, he's going to quote David. This is Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, and by the way, isn't that interesting? David here speaking. David is revealing what he heard in Psalm 110. By the way, did Christ not bring this passage also up in the Gospel of Matthew? How did David then call him Lord? Do you remember that? Isn't it interesting here, the Lord, the Yahweh Lord, unto my Lord, which is the Adonai Lord? Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now I want to speak to you for just a moment here about this thought in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And this is where I want to pray for a biblical balance, all right? Because it is absolute truth to say that Jesus Christ was always Lord and is Lord. Now, I can't say that he had his lordship by birth because that wouldn't be accurate because he was never born. I couldn't say that he had his lordship by origin because he has no place of origin. He's eternal. So we could say that he has this position of lordship because of his person. That's just who he is. There's no other way to say it. I can't think of another way to say it. So he has been Lord, he is Lord, and he always will be Lord. But, and this is, I think, the aspect, and again, leaning now to the humanity side of Jesus Christ, and as we're looking at this passage, I think you could also say that because Christ came and he fulfilled the prophecies, he went all the way to the cross, he rose from that grave in victory, he ascended up to the right hand of the Father, that he also became Lord or had that authority as Lord over man, as the Savior of men, because of these actions that were fulfilled by what he did. Let's go look here in Philippians chapter 2. Look with me very quickly in Philippians, and I think we see this truth. Philippians chapter 2. Look what it says. Philippians chapter 2. And we begin down in, let's skip down to verse number 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we see here what Christ has done. He made himself of no reputation, though he was equal with God. Well, who could be equal with God but God? So he is God, but he becomes man. He becomes a servant. He humbles himself. He obeys the Father. He takes upon himself the fashion of man. And he is going to come. He's going to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now look in verse 9. Wherefore, because he has done this, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So because he came and was obedient unto death and accomplished what the Father had called him to accomplish, wherefore he is what? He is Lord. Let every man confess that he is Lord. Let every knee bow down and confess him as Lord. Turn over with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. And some people shy away from this verse, these verses, but I feel that these verses, if they're correctly understood, this gives us a greater understanding of who Christ is and what Christ accomplished. Hebrews chapter 5. And come down with me in verses 7 through 9. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 through 9. It says, speaking of Christ, who in the days of his flesh when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, in that he reverenced, in that he honored the Father as he prayed. Speaking of Christ, I would say in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he is here, he is crying out to the Father. He is pleading with the Father. Remember the prayer over there in the garden? Let this cup pass before me. Yet not thy will be accomplished, or my will be accomplished, but thy will be accomplished. So he's pleading here with the Father. Verse 8. Though he were a son, notice what it says, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now what does that mean? Did Christ have to learn anything? I thought Christ was omniscient. His knowledge is perfect. His knowledge is perfect. But what is being said here and what is being taught here is that what Christ had to do to redeem us from our sin and to complete the Father's will, he had to experience by his life. It wasn't something that had to be learned. It was something that had to be experienced. And when he comes and when he experiences death for you and me, when he learned obedience, when he goes all the way to the cross by suffering for us, verse 9, and being made perfect, that is, complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Jesus Christ could not be the author of salvation. He could not be the Lord of salvation unless he came to this earth and took a body, unless he died on a cross for our sin, unless he rose from the grave in victory over death, and unless he ascended up to the right hand of the Father where he lives to make intercession for you and me. That is the truth that's being taught here. So he has it because of his person. He is Lord because of his person, but he is also Lord because of what he has accomplished. Because he died for you and me. Because he completed the plan of the Father and went all the way to the cross and rose from the grave and ascended up on high to the right hand of the Father. This makes him both Lord and Christ. I mean, there are other passages here where we could look. Let's go over here to the book of Colossians, one of my favorite in the Bible, Colossians chapter 1, one that is often misused by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And why do they misuse this passage? Because they don't understand both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. But look, as we come down and we see in verse number 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who's that speaking about? Jesus Christ. Man, aren't you glad today that you have forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad this morning that the blood of Jesus Christ, it cleanses us from all sin? That there's not a sin that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot wash away? Man, I'm glad that the blood of Jesus Christ, praise God that there is power in the blood. But now as we come down to verse 15, it says, who is the image, speaking of Jesus, of the invisible God, notice what it says, the firstborn of every creature. Now, what do the Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons do with this passage? Well, they say, well, he's the firstborn. That means he's the first created being of God, is what they would say. Well, number one, what I would argue and what I would say as we look into the passage, we're going to see here that very clearly this passage is proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ. Look, as you go down to verse number 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Who's that speaking about? I know, but who? By him all things consist. Who could that be but God, right? He created all things. Notice what it's going to say down in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the what? Preeminence. So this passage is very clearly teaching the deity of Jesus Christ. So then what does it mean when it speaks of him, not only in his deity, but speaks of him being the firstborn of God? Well, I think as you look in the context even of what it's written, and we come down there to verse 18, we see that truth where it says, the firstborn from the what? From the dead. What is that speaking about? His resurrection from the grave. Now let's go over. Keep your finger there. Let's go over to Acts chapter 13, and this is clearly explained. Acts chapter 13, and come down with me in Acts chapter 13 and verse number 33. Acts 13 and verse 33, notice what it says. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it also is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I what? Begotten thee. So what day then is the scripture speaking of Christ being begotten? What day? The day he was raised from the dead. Do you see that in the first Adam, there's death? In the first Adam, there's a penalty. There's death. There's judgment that is coming. And we are all born in this world at enmity with God. Why? Because Romans 5 teaches we're all born under the headship of Adam in enmity with God, opposition to God. Because when Adam sinned, all sinned in Adam. But the wonderful truth of Romans chapter 5 is that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died for all. And when he died for all upon that cross, Romans 5 teaches, he died that all may have life in him. And he rose from that grave as the last Adam, as the new head of God's redemptive race, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who he is. And he could not be the Lord of salvation and the Lord of redemption except he died, except he buried, except he was risen, and except he ascended up on high to the right hand of the Father. So yeah, he's the firstborn of God, speaking of his salvific work, his work of salvation for you and me. My friends, he is the Lord of salvation, and there's salvation in no other name but in the name of Jesus. So you would say, well, Pastor, why is there not many other ways to Jesus? I would say, well, who else died for your sins? Who else could willingly offer themselves for the forgiveness of your sin, being a sinless, spotless Lamb of God? Only Jesus Christ was sinless and spotless. No one else died for you willingly. Jesus Christ did. That's number one. Number two, only Jesus Christ rose from the grave. I mean, who else, after they died, rose from the grave in victory? I don't know of anybody. I've challenged people that believe different religions. I've challenged them with that truth. Will you name somebody that you even claim that rose from the grave in victory? No, there's no claim upon that. The Muslims don't claim that Muhammad rose from the grave. In fact, don't they have a pilgrimage where they go to his burial spot every year? Buddha never claimed to have risen from the grave, nor the followers of Buddha ever claimed that he raised from the grave. There's only one that rose from the grave. It's Jesus Christ. But it's not just that he rose from the grave. It's that now he's ascended up on high, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, where he lives to make intercession for you and me. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, we're not only saved by his death, we are saved by his life because he lives. Hallelujah. That means, Brother Josh, my salvation's pretty secure because my salvation's not based upon me keeping it. It's based upon the eternal life of Jesus Christ. He's not going to drop me. He's not going to lose me. He's not going to cease to make intercession for me. So this Jesus here, when he's confronting them now with this truth, this Jesus, this man that you crucified, he is both Lord and Christ. You just crucified the Anointed One. You just crucified the Messiah. You just crucified Yahweh, Lord, Adonai, God. He died for you there on that cross. But you know what he's inviting them to do? If you want salvation, you're going to have to come to both Lord and Christ. Now, I want to say something, and I want to say this in love, okay? But you can't come to Jesus just as a Savior. When you come to Jesus, you come to him as Lord and Savior. I'm not saying that you have to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life before you receive him, but what I am saying is you have to recognize him and him alone as Lord, that there are no other ways of salvation. There is one Lord, and it's Jesus. I remember a dear lady that I was speaking with in Lithuania, and we spent much time sharing with her the gospel of Christ, and she heard all these truths and how Jesus died for her sin and how Jesus rose from the grave and how salvation was a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I remember thinking, because there were all these images of Mary that were there on her wall, and I said, "Ma'am, I have to share this with you, because I'm going to give you an invitation to receive Christ. But I said, for you to come to Him and to receive what He did for you on the cross for your salvation, you have to be willing to recognize that He alone is Lord. That Mary can't save you from your sin. That the church can't save you from your sin. That no priest can save you from your sin. But Jesus, He can't save you from your sin. And if you will bow to Him today, and if you will call upon His name today, He will save you." Notice what it says in that 21st verse of Acts chapter 2. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know, I think the reason there are so many today that have some kind of profession of faith and they receive Jesus Christ as some sort of a Savior, but when they received Him, they never received Him as Lord and Savior. I believe that. I believe there's been much of the gospel that's been presented in our country in this kind of easy beliefism way. We're just pray this prayer. Listen, I believe you only have to call on the name of the Lord once to be saved. Don't get me wrong. But when you come to Jesus, you have to come understanding that I am a sinner. And that Jesus, He is the answer. That He is both Lord and Savior. And today, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I believe You died for me. Save me now from my sins. Change my life for Your glory. My friend, I believe that that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that when somebody does that from that kind of heart, change is going to happen in that person. Change will take place. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Doesn't mean he's going to live a perfect life. Doesn't mean he's not going to have struggles with sin or with this flesh. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there's going to be a change of his heart and of his attitude. My friend, aren't you glad today that He is both Lord and Christ? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You today for the wonderful truth of this passage in Acts chapter 2 and for the wonderful truth and work of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were willing to humble Yourself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that through Your death we may have life, that through Your resurrection we may have resurrection life, that through Your ascension up to the right hand of the Father, that there You may live to keep me saved and to intercede for me. I am praising You that You are my perfect advocate. And Lord, I pray this morning there may be someone in this auditorium who has never received You as Lord in Christ. They have never bowed before You, understanding that You alone are the way of salvation. Oh Lord, today I pray You would stir their heart for You, and that today they may trust in You. And Lord, I pray for Your people this morning, myself included, that though I have received You as Lord in Christ, am I giving You the lordship of my life? Am I allowing You to be the Lord that You died that You might be for me? Am I giving You the reins of my life for Your glory? I pray that I would daily learn to surrender to Your lordship in my life, for You are worthy of all. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Bless now this time of invitation. We ask and pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Brother Jerry's going to come and we're going to sing a song together.